All right, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Samuel 30 tonight. And we started last week into a segment that we entitled Strategic Righteousness. We were trying to get through from chapter 27 through chapter 30. I think that was a little bit out of our reach, a little bit grasping there. So we stopped at chapter 29 and didn't get to 30, and we're going to talk about chapter 30 this week, but let me kind of lay the structure from before. Just a little bit of a review quickly here. We're looking at a period of David's life that lasts about 16 months. It's the last 16 months before he's going to take the crown or be given the throne of Judah. So he has now been on the run. If we consider he's been anointed around the age of 15, he gets the throne of Judah at the age of 30. He has been on the run for a long time, it's been a difficult time. But now, if you remember that he ends up, because he doesn't trust Saul, he's also got the lives of not only himself and his two wives, but he's also got the lives of 600 of his other soldiers that are with him and their families. So probably 2,000 to 3,000 people that he's concerned with their lives. And so he ends up going over to Achish and Gath of the Philistines and spends some time with them. And he basically comes as a vassal, as a warlord, saying, hey, I will pay tribute to you. And, if you go to war, I will fight with you. And in return, you will give me a place to stay. And he ends up staying down in Ziklag, which is in the southern region of the Philistine area. While he's there, he ends up fighting some battles and doing well, but also kind of protecting himself, protecting his allegiance to Israel. We never see throughout his entire time on the run, his entire time before Saul, we never see that he ever chooses to be disloyal to Saul, ever turns his back on him. He never is in the entire time, desires to harm Israel or God's people. Even when the Ziphites turn their back on him, even when the people of Keilah turn their back on him, he never turned to hurt God's people. And so it's my opinion, as you look at this portion of Scripture, as he goes to the Philistines and dwells with them, that he's kind of an undercover agent here. He's still an Israeli loyalist, but he is putting out a perspective to the Philistines that he is a defector, that he is leaving, that Saul is he's an enemy of Israel, and so Achish buys that. And you remember that in chapter 29, that as the Philistines gathered to battle Saul, David and his troops were called to come up with Achish, but the other four main Philistine princes, as there's five main cities, and they each had different kings over them, as they gathered together, and Achish says, well, here's my guys. The other guy said, wait a minute, you got David. You got David with you. David's the one that killed Goliath, the one that they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Why in the world would we go fight the Israelites with one of their best soldiers on this side? That doesn't make sense. And they basically make Achish send David back to Ziklag, and that's where we ended. Now, I want us to see then what happens when he comes back. And notice in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 30, now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there. From small to great, they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. And so basically, he comes back after this, and everything is wiped out and gone. The Amalekites, who they had fought against in some other battles, are now raiding in their region and are now not only taking their city, but other cities around it. And he finds that everything is gone. His wives, their sons, their daughters, all of their stuff is gone. And, it seems like for David, it's been hardship after hardship, hasn't it? I mean, it just goes from person after person trying to kill him, people turn their back on him. It reminds me of the old, this'll bring back memories to some of you, the old Everly Brothers song, Problems, Problems, Problems All Day Long. That's what it reminds me of. It's just like, this guy can sing, no matter where I go, there are problems in my life. And I know you're thinking, that's not real spiritual to sing oldies from the pulpit. But, you know, the reality is you think about what he is facing at this point. And think about the problems that he really is facing. First of all, his family really isn't coming to his aid. He doesn't flee back to Moab. He doesn't flee back to his parents. They are not involved in his life. They've, to some degree, turned their back on him. Saul is desiring to kill him, the king of Israel, and he's got all of Israel and troops going after David, trying to kill David. Then you've got the Philistine princes, the Philistine kings. They don't trust him. They send him away. And then the enemies in the south that he has, he's got the enemies of the Amalekites, and they're trying to kill him. Then he gets back to Ziklag, and his home and is burned with fire, and his wives and his family are all gone, and that's a bad day. And then not only that, but then his 600 loyal men by his side are so upset that later on in verse 6 it says that they are talking about stoning him. Nobody is left in David's life, period. Samuel's dead. Jonathan is no longer around. He's soon to die. And he has nobody around him. Where do you turn in those times? What do you do in those moments? This seems that this is really a dark and lonely time. It seems like, man, God, what are you doing to David? You've shut the lights out. It's just dark and gloomy. And yet, if we know the rest of the story, we know that the sun is about to break. We know that in just a couple weeks from now, he's actually going to be anointed or given the crown, the throne of Judah, and be given that kingdom there. But the question is, does David know that? No. He's in the midst of the situation. He doesn't know that Saul is about to be killed in battle, and he's going to finally be able to come back to Israel, and he won't have to run for his life anymore, and he'll be able to have a kingdom, and a little bit later on, in 7.5 years, have the entirety of Israel at his command. But he doesn't know that now. He's in the dark points. And when we're in those dark points, we don't often get to know how it gets to the next place. And God isn't really wanting to show us that. He's wanting to see, what do we do in the dark points? Where do we turn in those moments? And so the reality is he's in a time of weeping. Now, doesn't the Bible say that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning? In fact, you know who wrote that? David. Psalm 30. In fact, turn there for a second. Psalm 30, David writes this in just a couple weeks from now. He writes this when he is actually going to be dedicating his house. And scholars believe that this is the time when he is given the kingdom of Judah. And so just a couple weeks from now, he's reflecting back upon all these events that have taken place. And here's what he writes: I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. He recognizes that when he goes through all of this, that there is another side to this, and he begins to look back and see God's hand. And then notice at the end of the chapter, in verse 11 and 12, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is him looking kind of hindsight to what he is facing here in 1 Samuel 30. And he's recognizing that God didn't leave him desolate. God did hear his cry. God did care about his situation that he was going through, and God wasn't absent. One other psalm that I think is an applicable psalm as we begin to understand the heart of David and what he's thinking and going through is in Psalm 23. And we know this psalm well. You can flip back just a couple pages to Psalm 23. We know the first three verses is all very much a joyous. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And it's all like, yes, but we know verses 4 through 6 turns to, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The reality of, God, I recognize that sometimes you lead me through the valley of the shadow of death. You lead me into times that are difficult. You lead me into times that don't make sense. And by the way, notice there's a personal emphasis that changes in between verses 1 through 3 and in verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 23. In verses 1 through 3, it's he makes me lie down, he leads me. It's talking about God. But in verses 4 through 6, it becomes very personal that it is, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table. It turns very personal that God, in those dark times, it's not that I just have a knowledge about you, but it's I have a relationship with you. You, God, are the one I'm going to talk to in those times. You're the one that I'm going to draw close to, because you're still my shepherd, even when I'm in the dark times, even when I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death. And so he takes us through that. James Boyce points out in his commentary on Psalm 23 that the valley of the shadow of death is as much God's right path for us as the green pastures which lie beside quiet waters. That is, the Christian life is not always tranquil, nor, as we say, mountaintop experience. God gives us valleys also. It is the valleys with their trials and dangers. It is in those valleys that we develop character. And so, in our text before us tonight, David is in one of those valleys. He's in a dark moment. And God has led him into it. And God has a purpose in this. And again, as we're going through the study with the whole idea, the objective of our study in the life of David is how do we develop to become a man after God's own heart or a woman after God's own heart? And David is called by God that title. That didn't happen overnight. And God continued to groom him. How do we become like that? How do we also? And at times that means the valley of the shadow of death. At times that means you come back to Ziklag and everything's burned and everything's gone and everybody's against you. And God takes you to those moments. And so what do we do in those times? And I want us to see tonight that the darkest hour of a man's experience is always just before the dawning of a new light. And he's learning, as we too need to learn, to continue to trust in the Lord and do right. To just draw close to him and trust that God is going to bring us through. That we never lose hope. We don't go into despair, but our confidence, our foundation is in the relationship with the sovereign God. And so we're going to see that in David as he goes through this, and he really makes some wise decisions. And I want to notice three points together. So let's quickly pray and ask God to bless our time around his word, and then we'll see those three points tonight. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, it's difficult to even say, but God is... We recognize that at times you're the journey and the map and the plan that you have for us. As you guide our steps, sometimes involves the valley of the shadow of death. It sometimes involves a Ziklag being burned with fire. And God, I pray that you would help us to welcome those moments when they are led by you, so that we would draw closer to you. That God, we really would count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Knowing that the trying of our faith works patience. It produces things in our lives. And God, I pray that we would be able to, when we go through those times, and there may be some in here that are facing some of those times right now, that we would recognize that, as Psalm 23 talks about, that that you are with me. There's the presence of you as our shepherd. There's the protection that your rod and your staff, they will comfort us because you are guiding and caring. Lord, that we would see you as our good shepherd and find comfort in that. And so I pray you guide our time together around your word. In your name we pray. Amen. The first thing I want you to see that David does, as we see in 1 Samuel 30, is we see a reliance on God when problems come. And so we just read verses 1 through 3, and basically David and his men went to fight, and while they were gone, the Amalekites saw that as a great opportunity to raid the southern area there of Philistia and probably some of the Judah areas and to retaliate on David and cash in on some victory. And so they come, they attack some other cities, and they also attack Ziklag and burn it. They carry off the women and children. But I want you to notice God's hand is preserving and even in all of this. As you'll notice, if you remember, David, when he attacked the Amalekites and the other cities of the south, he wiped out everyone. But notice it says that they did not kill anyone. They kept everyone alive. That is God's hand in this situation. And so David and his men come home, and basically they're coming home from being ready to go off to battle, and these guys were pumped up, ready for battle. And up to this point, these guys had never lost, as far as we know. These guys were fearless warriors. They were pretty confident in themselves. They had an undefeated record, and they were coming into this pretty confident. It reminds me of, and I'm going back to the March Madness, it reminds me of number one seed Virginia just 2 weeks ago coming and fighting against number 16 seed UMBC and thinking, we got this. And UMBC, which there had never been in the history of 135 games between a number one seed and a number 16 seed, a number 16 seed had never upset a number one until 2 weeks ago. And Virginia was upset by University of Maryland, Baltimore County, and they defeated them. And I was interested to see what the coach would say afterwards. And here's what he said, Coach Tony Bennett, when they lost by 20 points. He told the press, he said, I told you guys that we had a historic season. A historic season in terms of most wins in the ACC. A week ago, we're cutting down the nets and the confetti is falling. And then we make history by being the first one seed to lose. I'm sure a lot of people will be happy about that, and it stings. It stings. Can you imagine what the sting is for David and his guys? As they come back, and they're pretty confident, we're soldiers, we're warriors, we got this, we're in control, we've battled other cities and villages, and we've protected cities, and this stings. All of their families are gone. And they weep, it says. Notice it says there, then David and the people who are with him in verse 4, they lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. Now I want you to notice two things here. I want to make an important application point here. As these guys are hurting, I mean, they have wept until they have no more power to weep. And there's a point that I think we need to understand as they are now hurting, they're grieving, and they're not thinking clearly to the point that they're talking about stoning David. That doesn't make sense. What good is that going to do? How is that going to help anything to now stone and kill David? It wouldn't. It would only make matters worse. But the reality is we need to understand is that people, when they're hurting, they hurt people. Hurting people hurt people. Not intentionally. I honestly don't think that they're just looking out for who can I now go and hurt because that'll make me feel better. I think they're grieving so deeply and hurting so deeply that they don't know how to go through that. And by the way, there are people all around us who are hurting. People that are going through some devastating situations that is causing difficult times in their families, difficult times in their own life as they're facing things, and they often make poor decisions and sometimes make things worse, but what they need is loving guidance. And I think when we start to recognize that there are people hurting around us, and they may not come up and say, hey, by the way, this is what's going on in my life, that's why I'm going to be rude to you, or that's why I'm going to treat you like a jerk, or that's why I'm going to do this to you. They're not going to announce that to you. You may not even know sometimes, many times, what the hurt is that people are facing around you. But that as people of God, that ought to give us a graciousness, a merciful, compassionate, tender spirit to say, you know what? I'll be willing to take some hits at times because I recognize it may be because they're facing something that I may not even know about. And so rather than me getting my dander up and putting my fist up and saying, that's it, they hurt me, I'm going to go back, it's to say, hey, how can I pray for that person? How can I respond, as Jesus says, when they do me wrong, I'll turn the other cheek and I will love them and I will pray for them and care for those who hurt me and despitefully use me. Hurting people hurt people, and they are commonly around us. And oftentimes it may even be you, as you've been hurt and you realize, man, I did something to somebody that was hurtful. And I didn't even feel like I should have done that. The other thing that I notice in here is not only are these hurting guys looking to hurt David and cause more problems, but I also notice that when you go through those valley of the shadow of death moments, the Ziklag moments, that your priorities get reevaluated. Notice what they are crying about. Is it because their stuff is gone? Or is it because their families are gone? It's their families. They are grieved. They were grieved every man for his sons and daughters. And they wept because their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. There's where the focus comes. You never actually see in there any amount of weeping or upset over their stuff being gone. It's amazing how priorities and values get redistributed, get re-honed in when those times come. We had just in our own family, we had a death in the family this past week, and then I was talking to somebody else that had a death in the family. We had a neighbor that died in an accident this week. I was talking with someone else that was facing some imprisonment time. And they were going through those dark times. And you know what they, as I talk with each one of those families, you know what they were saying is, you know what really matters in these times? Is family. The stuff really goes by the wayside. And so many times we get priorities out of alignment. And so that's why Jesus said in Luke 12:15, as a man in the crowd says to Jesus, hey, make my brother give me my portion of the inheritance. I want my stuff, and he's not being fair to me. And Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So those are just two kind of applications I drew out of that. But let's go back to David here. In the midst of one of the lowest points in David's life, as he goes through this, what does he do? Where does he turn? Where does a man after God's own heart turn? Well, notice what he says in verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Everybody else has turned their back on David. But David finds strength. David finds strength in a time when nobody else has strength. David finds hope, he finds encouragement, and he finds it not in a place, he finds it not in other things, he finds it in a person, the Lord, his God, his maker. And so, and God strengthens God strengthens him up in the Lord that way. You know, God, when God looked down and sees David, this tear-stained face, crying out for the pain that he's struggling with. God was eager to strengthen him. God was able to strengthen him, but he was eager as a father. If you've ever had your child come up and tears streaming down their face because something happened, they got embarrassed or they got hurt or something happened, your reaction is, oh, I want to care for them. And that's exactly what God does for David. He strengthens him. He gives him guidance. He gives him encouragement about future victory. Hey, David, don't worry. We're going to make it through this. And David gets back onto true north. He gets his eyesight back on true north, and that makes all the difference. So we see a reliance on God when problems come. And then we're going to see it moves then to recovering all by God's hand when he is pursuing obedience, when he is obedient to what God tells him to do. And so basically it goes on and says in verse 7, then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And so David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. So basically, David has Abiathar, the priest, who would have had the linen ephod, which is an ephod was a garment covering. And the priestly ephods also had a breastplate that had the 12 stones from the different 12 tribes. It also had, according to rabbinical writings, it also had two other stones on them, the Urim and the Thummim. And although Scripture doesn't detail for us exactly how this worked, the rabbis' rabbinical writings tell us that they would be able to ask a question of God when the priests were wearing this garment, and one of the two stones would glow, and it would give the indication of a yes or a no. Now, it seems to be that God would also speak through the priest to give insight into that, as well as God even gives more information to David that, yes, you should go fight and you will recover all. And so David seeks wisdom from God. God, what do you want me to do here? Should we just cut our losses and quit? Should we go after them? What should we do? And he asks a simple question. Should we do this? Should we go after them? And God says, yes, go after them and you'll recover all. So David has to choose to obey God there. And so he takes his 600 men. And it says in verse 9, they went, he and his 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where those stayed who were left behind. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. He and 600 men were with him and came to the brook Bezor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Bezor. So basically, he says, all right, 600 guys, put on your gear. Strap on your swords. We're going to get our wives and families back. We're going after them. And so they start, they head up 16 miles to the brook, where 200 guys say, man, we can't go on. We're dead tired, we're beat. And so David says, okay, you guys stay here with the rest of the stuff. And 400 guys, we're going to keep going, they keep pursuing. And so that's what they do. And then I want you to notice what happens in verses 11 through 15. Again, we're going to see God's hand in this. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate, and they let him drink a little water, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? He said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion in the southern area, the Cherethites, and the territory which belonged to Judah, and the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Ah, yes, we know about this. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? Now this guy, this guy is here, he's weak, He's not feeling too good. And here is 400 guys with swords around him. Will you take us there? He makes a deal. He's pretty smart. Swear by me, or swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me in the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. Sure, just don't kill me. If you promise that you won't kill me, I will tell you everything about the Amalekites. I'll tell you the boot size of my master. I'll tell you what his favorite food is. I'll tell you what his allergies are. I don't care. But just don't kill me. And so, but you notice, this is a guy that God had, you know, purposely put there. The Amalekites thought, this guy's no good to us. Slaves were just an item. They were just a commodity. And just toss this guy to the side, leave him behind. He's dead weight. And God says, I've got a purpose for this guy. I even let him get sick for a purpose because I'm working for David. And so the man brings him down. And it says, then they brought him down where they were. And there they were. Spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoils they had taken from the land of the Philistines, from the land of Judah. And then David attacked them from twilight, which is at evening, until the evening of the next day. 24 hours. Man, they're just fighting and fighting and fighting for 24 hours. And not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. In fact, it's interesting, they fought them so completely with the Amalekites here that they're never again mentioned in either the books of Samuel or in Kings. They're kind of out of the scene for a while. And so notice that, I want you to notice again that even though they had killed off, David and his men had killed off the people in the south before, that again we find that none of them had been killed here, none of the wives and children, because it says, not a man of them escaped, or verse 18, so David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Every single thing they recovered there. And the Amalekites did not kill one person, and David restored every woman and child and all of their stuff as he trusts in God and he followed God in his plan there. So we see that there's a recovery. Then our last point that we're going to take here is a rejoicing together with proper perspective. We're seeing now that David has his eyes on the Lord. He's trusting God in the valley. And I think that's where you think about in Psalm 23, that the Lord is with me. He protects me with his rod and his staff. David had learned this. He had learned that God never left him. He learned that God never leaves us nor forsakes us. He learned that even when we don't see it, God is working. 3 days prior, this Amalekite had left his servant behind. Even when David's back there mourning, God was already at work. And David's starting to see God's in control of this. This is God's work in my life. And then it turns to rejoicing as they get everything back. And it now breaks here, this last segment breaks into two sections as the questions arise as to what do we do now? Now that we're seeing God is blessing us and we're back on track, there is light shining, do we keep the same focus? When we're in the valley and we kind of have that foxhole religion, so to speak, and we cry out to God, here's the test in the middle of it is, do we, when it gets better, do we say, God, I'm going to still pursue you. I'm going to still stay close to you, and I want to have strategic righteousness. I want to please you in everything that I do. Well, notice two things here. I want you to notice, first of all, the principle of honoring unity. It says there in verse 20, then David took all the flocks and herds that they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. Now, that doesn't sound very unifying. It sounds like David's saying, hey, all of this is mine. What you got to understand is he's actually saying some of these extra animals, the flocks and the herds that were extra outside of the other livestock, this is David's portion. David, the leader, this is his portion for him to distribute as he deems he wants to distribute. The rest of the stuff, he gives the men. You guys have your family's back, all your own spoil, but all the rest of you think about the money, the food, the clothing, gold, all this stuff. David doesn't claim any of that. He gives that to those men. And notice then, it continues on. So they come back. So David came to the 200 men who had been so weird they could not follow David when they had made and also they had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with them. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." They said basically, hey, they didn't go and fight. They can have their wives and their children, but the rest of the stuff is ours. And I want you to notice the difference of a wicked man, the Bible calls him, a worthless man, and a man after God's own heart, who David here is in that situation. And David basically lays down a rule of unity that they continue on there from that day forward. That this was really all from the Lord who gave it to them, and the victory is to be shared by all. He says to them, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us." He says, hey guys, did this really come all by your hand? No. This victory isn't because you're just some, great warriors. This victory is because of God. God is blessed here. And so he has preserved and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is, who goes to the battle, so shall his part be, who stays by the supplies, they shall share alike. And so it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. So basically he says, listen, we're in this together. This is God's doing. Isn't any time for us to say, well, now we're going to get our priorities all mixed back up again. We're going to keep our eyes on the Lord, and we're going to be gracious, and we're going to have unity. We're going to have unity together. And I see in this really a flavor of the church here. That we are going to rejoice together when one rejoices. We're going to weep together when one weeps. If you listen to the covenant that we said this morning together, which is biblically based, you'll find out there is the togethers, the one another. We share together. And I think there's a principle that David sees as well, as this is God's doing. And so if God has blessed me, look at the early church, if God has blessed me, then I'll help give to other people who are in need. We weep together when one weeps, and we rejoice together when one rejoices. But we're going to do this together. That is the loving, God-centered, right-focused church. And I'm so thrilled to say that's what I feel is in First Baptist Church. There's a heartbeat for one another. There's a care for one another. Don't ever lose that. And the key to keeping our eyes on that is not just saying, well, we're going to be unified. The key is, David says, this is God's doing. The key is keeping our eyes on him. That he is the chief shepherd. He's the one who's leading and guiding us. He's the one who's given us redemption and loves us and cares for us. He's the one who blesses. He's the one who takes us through these together. And when we keep our eyes on Christ, we'll be unified together. We'll serve him together. And so, and I think even in the aspect of when we think about the church in a more broad perspective of laboring together, this is a multiple collaborative effort. Think of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 3. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Nor he who plants and he who waters, for now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. He was telling the church, listen, we're not going to be disunified over, well, I did this and this job, and I did this task over here. We're together in this. We're laboring together. And I think as we even think about partnership with even other gospel-preaching, Bible-believing churches, sometimes I think in church ministry, we kind of almost have like a, well, we're gonna see if we can outdo this other church. Listen, if other churches outdo First Baptist Church and God chooses to bless other churches who are Bible preaching, gospel preaching churches, praise the Lord. Praise God for that. That's why you'll hear us from the pulpit pray for other local community churches. That's not just a empty words. That's from the heart that I desire to see other godly men lead their churches well. We're not in competition. We're laboring together. And so that's a joy of ministry as we see that. That's a joy of seeing ministry worldwide as we work together in different ministries and things of that nature. And so that's where David sets down that principle, and they all come back to Ziklag. And then we're going to see one last point, and we'll wrap this up. The pleasure of blessing graciously as David takes from his spoil now that he had gotten, and he says, my brethren, or no, he goes and says, verse 26, now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jeter, those who were in Aroer, those who were in Siphmor, those who were in Eshtemoah, those who were in Rechal, those who were in the cities of Jeremelites, and those were in the cities of Kenites, those were the Hormah, those were in Korashan, and those were of Attach, and those of Hebron, and those places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. He says, hey, listen, you elders, you guys have been kind to us. You helped me when we were roving around this southern area of Judah. You were kind to me, and it's now my pleasure to be able to return that to you. I've been helped, and I'm privileged to help back. And David gives of his spoil to those men, and there is a partnership in this. And that's also pretty wise as he's looking forward to future leadership. But I think there's a genuineness that he says, this is of the Lord, and I'll remember those people that helped me. And so as we look at through this whole thing from last week to this week, we see that strategic righteousness of David in all this. That he was pursuing God. He desired to honor God in all that he does. And even when he's in those dark points, he kept his eyes focused on the Lord. He saw that God was in this, that God was doing this. And you begin to start, as you look back now, hindsight, as we saw that David in Psalm 30 was saying, God, when I cried out, you helped me, you healed me, you were there for me. You start to see some of the things that God did. As David was protected from Saul and running from him. David had the opportunity to kill other enemies in Israel earlier. God kept him from a messy battle that is about to take place that we're going to look back here in a little bit, or in 2 weeks. David had the opportunity to bless and secure greater allegiance of leaders in Judah. God preserved David's people, their wives and children, so that not one of them was killed. God kept an Egyptian man who was a servant of the Amalekites out so that he would give them information. God's hand was in this the whole time, which is what Psalm 23 tells us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's leading us. And it may be at times that it's in the cool green grass by the calm waters of the brook. And it may be at times where it's the valley of the shadow of death. And the point is coming back to recognizing that even when I'm in those times, he anoints my head with oil. He fills my cup, it's running over. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I want to stay close by him because the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. That's David's heartbeat in all of this. And God blesses him for that. We're going to see later on that if you look further in 1 Chronicles 12, that while David comes back to Ziklag, God honors his obedience and men start joining with David daily, it says. God starts blessing him because God was his focus. And God said, this is a man who has his eyes on me, who will honor me and pursue me. And it's easy for God to bless us in those situations. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time here tonight, for the study of the life of David. And I pray that you continue to help each one of us, that we would also become more and more of a heartbeat after David to trust you. Even when we come to those valleys of the shadow of death, to recognize that you are with us. You're still guiding and protecting us with your rod. And you have a purpose and a plan to mold us and to shape us. Help us keep the right priorities. Help us to be loving. Help us to pursue you in all things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.